customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study truth. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that we would be guided in our studies this evening, so that as we continue our pursuit of truth, that we would grow in grace and thereby feed our souls the information necessary to properly serve and worship you. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Tuesday evening, I deviated from the notes that you are presented by going into a brief tutorial of dating. And we got through that, and apparently it seemed to have been of help to some. And so we will proceed with our study by noting a few of the things we examined in closing. One of the things that we did is note that marriage was established as a divine institution in the Garden of Eden. This is where we're trying to show what God's intent was for the divine institution, its proper definition, the players involved and those who are not involved. And the verse that sets this up is Genesis 2:24. For this cause, it reads, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, this verse is often questioned as to its place in the context of chapter 2. We had to note that because we have here in Genesis 2:24 only two people, and they were created, and they had no earthly parents. And so if there are only two people, and they were both created, and they have no parents, why is this verse about leaving your parents placed here? The phrase that introduces the verse provides the answer. We noted from the King James Version that you have therefore, and the NIV for this reason, and the New American Standard for this cause. The words are alkin, translated therefore for the moment. This is not a continuation of Adam's quotation in verse 23. Verse 23 closes with quotes, end quotes. But commentary then proceeds by the narrator. The narrator is Moses. He is the one who wrote Genesis. And therefore, as he writes and is inspired by the endowment of the Holy Spirit, he inserts commentary along the way that amplifies the story that is being told, the historical account of our first parents. And therefore, the adverb kin is a marker to show a sequence of events. And this is explained, as we noted, by the New English Translation Bible at footnote 17 on page 29 and 30. There we find that the statement is saying, quote, this is why we do things the way we do. A principle or a standard then was established with the first couple. And they were to come together, man and wife, in the divine institution of marriage. And that set the standard that would be followed from then on for the entire human race. And that is why we have the seventh commandment, that is a prohibition against any dishonesty, any of failure of faithfulness on the part of those who are involved in the marriage institution. And any sexual activity away from that institution is considered to be a violation of divine law. It's called adultery, and adultery is generally thought of as someone who is married having illicit sex with someone with whom he is not married, or someone who is not married having sex with someone who is. That is a good definition of adultery, but a general definition would include all activities outside the boundaries of matrimony. And so this phrase links a contemporary practice, things that were common in the time that Moses wrote, that man would leave his parents and therefore cleave to his wife, and he is therefore linking this with the historical event that he's just narrated, and that is the first marriage. And so the historical event in verse 23, that's Adam's quote, provides the basis for the contemporary practice which is described in verse 24. Consequently, the best translation is not therefore, but this is why. And that's how the Net Bible translates Genesis 2:24. That is why man leaves his father and his mother. And Moses confirms that the practice established in the Garden of Eden is the standard by which all future families are to be formed. And do otherwise, therefore, is to distort the divine institution of the family. That's number three. So when man leaves his parents, he establishes a new family. And this new family is ordained in heaven in eternity past, identified by the sole rapport of right man, right woman, and it is consummated by the private act of sex. And all these things are brought out by the word cleave, the English translation of the Hebrew word davak, and that is where we left off the other evening. And it means, by definition, literally to cleave, to stick to, or to join to. We resume now at point 21. It is debated as to the precise definition of this verb. Now, some contend that sexual intercourse is not intended, but simply the union of souls. However, three references in Genesis 2:24 in the New Testament, we have two by our Lord and a third by Paul, contradict this view. Now, we have Matthew 19, verses 3 through 5 that we'll note. Some of the Pharisees came to Jesus. Now, they were not coming to Jesus to learn from him or to recognize him as Messiah, but hopefully they were trying to trip him up with regard to the oral law and therefore prove to those who were following Jesus that he could not possibly be the Messiah. And he always challenged them on oral law, but he always was able to represent that he had fulfilled the Mosaic law. He came to fulfill that law, not the oral law. Therefore, he called that the traditions of men, and that the Pharisees were all emphasizing traditions of men rather than the Word of God. So that's why they've shown up again on this occasion, and you know that they are testing him. Jesus Christ did not sin on this occasion, for being tested is not a sin either. It's whether you are in any way distracted by the test so that you do sin. And so the challenge for him is to answer their questions correctly. And the question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them, he's making reference to Adam and Eve, from the beginning, that's the original creation of the human race, made them male and female, and said, and then he quotes Genesis 2:24, for this cause, or that is why, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave. And the word cleave is the future active indicative of the verb kalao. He shall kalao to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, this same exchange is also found in Mark 10, verses 7 and 8, and no need to note it. It's the same incident. Now, in Ephesians 5:28 and following, we're going to note the same passage quoted by Paul. We begin, for the moment, we'll have to look at some other verses later on, but we'll begin with Ephesians 5:28. So husbands ought to love their own wives. This shows that husbands have a wife. They're classified as their own wife, these ladies that belong to these men. And it's in the plural here, indicating that all men that are in view here have wives. They're called husbands, and you're not a husband unless you have a wife. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also nourishes and cherishes the church. This is an indication of an analogy that is being set up between the marriage of a man and a woman, believers, and they represent the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, no one, again, verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as also Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, listen, this is setting up a study for us in which we're going to learn something that is going to verify the validity of marriage between a man and a woman, and that all other ideas violate divine law. That is not only for believers, but also for unbelievers. And what we see here is that we have members of his body. That's what we are. Therefore, in the church age, and I can just go ahead and show you quickly a dispensational chart, we're in the church age. Now, prior to the church age, there was no body of Christ, as it's called. The body of Christ is a term to define believers in the church age. And so after the ascension and session of Jesus Christ, you have the beginning of the dispensation of the church. And during this particular period of history here, those who believe in Christ become a member of his body. We're going to note in a passage in a few minutes that he is head of the church, and the church is his body. Therefore, when an individual believes in Christ, then he becomes a member of the body of Christ. Now, Jesus Christ loves the body, and a man generally is going to love his own body. How does he love his own body? By providing for it food, clothing, and shelter, for example. When you're cold, you put on a coat, or you go inside, or you start a fire. When you're hungry, you go find food. And you get in out of the rain by getting into some kind of home or apartment or condominium or something. And this is how you're taking care of your own body. Unless you're a wacko, you don't torture yourself by going outside in a T-shirt. For example, if you're in Boston tonight when it's -3. And that's not normal. Normal people don't do this. They don't torture their own bodies, but they take care of their own bodies. And therefore, we're going to see that a man is to have the same attitude toward his wife that he has toward his own body, just as Jesus Christ takes care of these things for his body, the body of Christ, or the body of believers. That's logistical grace concepts involved in that. So we have here, for this cause, that is why a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave, future passive indicative of the verb proskalao, to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and his church. Now this context, Ephesians chapter 5, is taking up the subject of a man and his wife and the responsibilities that each have in the corporate relationship of the divine institution number 2. And therefore, you have instructions to the wife, her responsibilities toward the husband, his responsibilities toward the wife. This is a Christian arrangement. This is a Christian marriage. And then he gets down toward the end of this chapter, and he begins to reveal the idea that the Christian marriage is a part of the mystery doctrine of the New Testament church. And that mystery is this, that Jesus Christ is forming a body of believers that are his because of their faith in him. And when that body is completed, there will be a resurrection of that body to eternal life with him. And therefore, the body of Christ will become the bride of Christ. And the wedding ceremony will take place following the evaluation tribunal while the tribulation is going on earth, so that when we come back with him, we are ready for the ceremony. All of these preliminaries have taken place at the tribunal where we are issued our rewards, escrow type, if they are, of course, due us at that time. And we've studied that particular passage. So you'll please note that the Christian marriage becomes an analogy to represent Jesus Christ and his church. And so as Christ cares for the church, and as the church respects and honors Christ, therefore you identify the relationship between the man and the woman in a Christian marriage. And that's being outlined in Ephesians 5, beginning about verse 21 and following. But we're noting these latter passages at the moment. And we've noted again in verse 29, let's set this back up again, that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Now, why does Christ nourish and cherish the church? Because we are members of His body. And that is metaphorical for the fact that He is the head of the church, head of this body of believers that is being incorporated throughout the church age, and therefore brought to a moment of resurrection at the rapture, where then we will go to heaven and serve Christ for all eternity. He is our leader, He is our head, He is our authority, and we therefore submit to Him. And thus we are a body of believers, and once a certain number of us, a number unknown to us, is achieved, then the body is considered complete and is resurrected off this earth. Therefore, the quote of Genesis 2:24 by Paul begins in verse 31, "For this cause, or that is why, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife." And he uses here the future passive indicative of the verb proskalao for the word cleave. That is proskalao, and it means the same as kalao. We'll note how in a little bit. Now, this mystery is great. I'm speaking of reference to Christ and His church. Now, let's do some analysis, point 22. In Matthew 19:5, also Mark 10:7, and Ephesians 5:31, that's New American Standard, we have a quotation of Genesis 2:24, and each is introduced by the prepositional phrase, "for this cause." 23. We have observed how this same phrase introduces Genesis 2:24, and how the Hebrew words alken are best translated, "that is why." Now, to confirm these translations, we need to take a look at the Greek of the New Testament quotes. We note in Matthew 19:5 the genitive of cause of the preposition henika. That's H-E-N-E-K-A. And it means on account of, or because of, or for this cause. And it is followed by the pronominal adjective houtos. That's H-O-U-T-O-S, houtos. And that means for this reason, or this is why. So we get a translation, because of this is why. That would be the best way to translate Matthew 19:5's introduction. Because of this is why. And because of what is why? Because in verse 4 we are told, "He who created them from the beginning made them male and female." Because of this, because of what? Because of this double gender creation is why a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. They are opposite genders. And when a man reaches a certain age, the love he has for his parents is not diminished, but is replaced by love for another person. And this, therefore, becomes the love a person has for his right woman. And therefore, the love for the right woman comes in and replaces, as far as his life responsibilities are concerned, the love that he has for his parents. Now, the intensity of love for parents is not diminished, but the emphasis is transferred away from the parents over to the right woman. And therefore, there's a reason behind this. Why does this occur? Because they were created, the human race was created with two genders. It's very simple here. But you have to take the time to explain all of this so you can get the flow of what we're going to see a little later on. And so in verse 4, we're told, "He who created them from the beginning made them male and female." Because of this double gender creation is why a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. 26. Now, the reason given by our Lord for creating both male and female is so that they could, upon adulthood, that's leaving the authority of the parents in the home, they could, upon adulthood, enter into divine institution number 2, which is marriage. This is the process. There are standards that are set. The standard was set in Eden. And Moses noted that. He says, this is the standard that we continue to use now, and that's why we do what we do. That's why a man leaves his parents and goes and finds his right woman and becomes married to her and then establishes his own household and then ultimately his own family. That's why we do what we do. So we have the Lord establishing marriage and noting that to the Pharisees as the principle that it is until death do you part. There's no real reason for divorce. There are four ways by which divorce is permitted, but you're never, ever given the idea that this is something you should pursue and seek to exercise. There are options for those who need them under dire circumstances. And in our study of It's a Wonderful Life, we noted all of these. And some of you, I've been told by you, not because I pride, you've told me yourself, some of you are in second marriages, maybe third, fourth, or fifth, I don't know. But apparently there were legitimate reasons for that. And we gave those four legitimate reasons in our study. And maybe it wasn't a legitimate reason. But what you've done, and you live with what you got. So pick up the pieces and move on. No looking back and having guilt complexes. That's not what we gather here for. We're speaking here of the institution and how it is properly exercised, and if done so, brings great happiness to all who are involved. Now, 27, in Ephesians 5:31, we find an additional reason for marriage among believers. For this cause is the translation of the preposition anti. This is not your father's sister. A-N-T-I, anti, means because of. And this is also followed by the pronominal adjective houtos, this, and is translated because of this. 28. Paul has described the relationship of the husband. We're going to find out what the this is. Because of this what? It's going to go on. He's going to go on to tell us that in this context, that man's going to leave his parents and then cleave to his wife. All right. Because of this is the phrase. But what is the this? Paul has described the relationship of the husband and wife to each other in a Christian marriage in context. So in Ephesians 5:22, let's go back to there and note what we find in that verse. In Ephesians 5:22, the wife is to submit to the corporate authority of the husband. Don't get married to a man unless you have confidence enough in him and you have enough respect for him and that you can honor him to be your leader, the person who takes responsibility for you. It is nice to have people take responsibility for you. Have you ever been in a bind? There was no hope for you to figure out the problem you were in? I've been there. How about you? It ultimately turns out that's a good place to be. In your weakness, you have strength. For when you're backed against a wall, you're in a hopeless situation and helpless to do anything about it because you've exhausted all human viewpoint solutions. There's only one way to go. You turn to the ultimate solution, which is God. Oh, God, I've run out of ideas. Do you happen to have any? And then you relax, faith rest drill, have confidence, little doctrinal rationales, and relax in these things. God will come to your assistance because he wants to show you that his grace is more powerful than any volitional bind you can get yourself in this life. And so ultimately you find out that God is a great and gracious provider. If you're out of food, suddenly you'll have food. If you're out of clothes, suddenly you'll have clothes. If you're without shelter, suddenly you'll have shelter. If you need something, critically need it, not want it, need it, you will be provided this thing. That's God's grace, and he is our provider. Therefore, it's a good thing to be in a position to where you have someone who takes the responsibility to provide for you. And God does this by saying, as Christ said in Matthew chapter 6, don't worry about what you wear or what you eat or any of these earthly things. Think first about getting involved in the kingdom of heaven, and therefore discovering the righteousness of God. faith alone in Christ alone results in the imputation of God's righteousness to the individual who believes in Christ. And you have God's righteousness at that point, and that sets up that divine grace pipeline that we've noted. In fact, I think I still have that diagram here. I happened to notice it when I was pulling my others. This is an important principle to our study at the moment. You see, when you believe in Christ, justice takes God's righteousness and imputes it to the individual. And that righteousness results not only in salvation, but justification before the judgment bar of God. And so that sets up this grace pipeline to which blessings are imputed. Blessings are imputed to your plus R. Now, if you believed in Christ, if the answer is yes, then you have God's righteousness. And if you have God's righteousness, then a divine pipeline has been opened for logistical grace to come down on a daily basis. You will be provided for all of the things that are necessary for your physical life and for your spiritual growth. And so the wife, therefore, may submit to a man to whom she has confidence is going to be this kind of a person, this kind of provider. And what would motivate him to provide for her in such a way? He is a man who loves her as Christ loves the church, and therefore will give himself up as a substitute for her. How may he give himself up as a substitute for her? Well, rather than doing what he wants to do, which is to sit at home on the couch with a remote control, drink beer, and eat Doritos, he gets up and goes to work. And he makes a living, and he brings in the money, and therefore you have stuff. You have food, clothing, and shelter. And you have some of the other amenities of life. And there's some husbands who don't do that, won't do that, and sometimes do a 180 and walk off. It happened to my mother when she was 12 years old. Her father just up and disappeared. It wasn't that he said, you know, I've had enough of this and I'm leaving, and here's $100 to get you through the day. He just suddenly vanished into thin air and no one knew where he was. That's not a good thing to do. That's not taking responsibility. So other people had to come in and take up the slack and help my grandmother out over the years that she was trying to raise children. Some of you have told me about how a parent or a grandparent had done similar things. And so you do have people who are irresponsible, but that is not the divine plan. That is not what we're looking at here. And those who are not married need to hear these things so that they don't repeat the errors of others. Do not get involved in a relationship with a man that you do not respect and do not have confidence that he loves you as Christ loves the church and therefore will do whatever is necessary to provide the necessities of life for you. And then, of course, I know what you're thinking. Well, God provides your necessities. Yes, He does. He does so through a system. And when people violate the systems, they find the going tough. He will keep you alive, but not in the fashion that He desires. He desires that we use the system He's established, and He blesses His divine institutions and those who honor them. So when you honor marriage will honor you. So we have in Ephesians 5:31 this concept. And then we see in Ephesians 5:22 the elaboration of the because of this phrase. The wife is to submit to the corporate authority of the husband. Why? Because in verse 23, the husband is said to be head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. Now, what is the church? It's the body of Christ. So you have some of you have seen corporate tables of organization. There's always a CEO. There's always somebody, a president, a CEO, owner, whatever, up at the top. And then down below come the people who have various responsibilities, job titles, and what have you down below. Well, in the marriage is a corporation. And according to this passage, up top is the CEO, or the president, or the head, as he is called, and that is the husband. Now, that's the divine design. You gotta orient and adjust to this. That's the way God intended this. And then underneath that, first of all, you have wife. And she is said here to submit to the authority. In what way? Support him, encourage him, honor him, respect him, help him. That be the concept of a person who is involved in a corporation seeking to produce a positive effect. And what is that positive effect? To represent the concept of Jesus Christ and His church to the devil's world. That's what you're both designed to do. And therefore, out from this, potentially, not necessarily, but potentially, come children. And it's this concept here, how this corporate structure can produce others within the household, children, enlarging the corporation, we're going to take this concept here and expand upon it in order to highlight what we're studying here. Now, Christ, therefore, is head of the church or the body, and therefore the husband is head of the marriage or the wife. 29. In verse 25, we learn that the husband is commanded to love his wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. Point 30. To accomplish this, the husband must have personal love for God. It is imperative that young people get into doctrine early. That's why we have prep school. They're taught the basics of the Christian life. They're taught the mechanics of growing in grace. They're taught what the three spiritual skills are and how to utilize them. And they're taught how to facilitate what they know by moving toward the development of the 10 problem-solving devices. And among these are personal love for God and one's fellow man. Now, this becomes very, very important for the husband to understand before he takes on a wife. He needs to understand that he needs to have a spiritual life first. And therefore, he has to grow in grace and would desirably have advanced to the point to where he recognizes God through personal love. Now, personal love means I love you. And the I here is the man, and he loves God. The emphasis in personal love, put the PL there, man personally loves God. That puts the emphasis on God. And for love to be maintained, if you're going to put the emphasis not on the subject but the object, then this object must be perfect. Now, if you, for example, if a man has personal love for his wife in the I love you formula, and he puts the emphasis on his wife, she's the object, she is imperfect. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So at some point, the wife is going to foul up. And when she fouls up, and he's got personal love, which emphasizes who and what she is, and when who and what she is turns sour, what happens to the love? It goes sour. And he starts railing. You need to do this, you need to do that. The appropriate arrangement is, first of all, that things come in order. Problem-solving device number 7 comes before number 8. And number 7 is personal love for God, who is perfect. And he, therefore, is not going to disappoint. If you put the emphasis on him, not self, that would be blasphemy to have personal love with emphasis on yourself. And so then, once you are able to arrange this formula here, you have personal love for God. From that will come unconditional love for your fellow man, and that will include your wife. Now, 30. To accomplish this, the husband must have personal love for God, which enables him to have unconditional love for his wife. Unconditional. She can be a bank robber. He still loves her. She can be a person who does tawdry things like Gomer did to, I forget his name, drew a blank. And so the problem is that men look at the wives' failures and through personal love condemn them. They lose their attractiveness for them, and then they want a divorce. They're incompatible, they say. Well, that should have been learned before you said, I do. People are incompatible. You're incompatible with everybody on the face of this earth, when it comes to the divine institution of marriage. You're incompatible with everyone on the face of this earth except for your right person. And you're going to be incompatible with everybody else. You got that? So don't be jumping into this. Personal love for God enables unconditional love for the wife. From this, we may conclude that he has spiritual self-esteem. Once you get personal love for God, that's where spiritual self-esteem develops. And that is not an arrogant self-love, that is a responsible self-love. You have to be able to love your own self in a responsible way. And that means responsibility, personal integrity. It means honoring systems and standards. There are people who don't love themselves, and it shows that they are willing to do anything. And what they're doing, that is self-centered narcissism. They love themselves in the wrong way. They just want to get by, and they want to get by off other people. But a responsible person has honor and integrity and takes on the responsibilities of life and has self-esteem from spiritual growth, not from some Zig Ziglar class. I don't get Zig Ziglar, how he makes his living. I'm sure he's a fine guy. But he has to go out and peddle his wares to unbelievers. A believer who grows in grace, a believer who learns the Word of God, acquires spiritual self-esteem, understands the divine plan that God will take care of him in his proper time, and if you do your job as unto the Lord, you don't need to be pumped up every 6 weeks. You do this every day when you go to work. You give your job 100% every day. Why do you have to be pumped up? That's for the unbeliever. But there's so many unbelievers and screwed up Christians, I guess that's why Zig has a job. Now from this, we may conclude, therefore, that he has spiritual self-esteem from which he can assume the responsibilities of leadership authority over the household. Leadership authority. Decision-making authority. Knowledge to make good decisions from a position of strength. Now, how many marriages do you know? No raising of hands. No expressions on your faces. But you've run into them. You were in the workplace. You hear the whining and the mewling in the workplace. You hear the whining and the mewling in all of these other social worlds that you're in. My husband this, my wife that. Whang. Why is that? Because they didn't get their ducks in the proper row before the I do's were said. Now, I'm sure you're saying this. Well, people get married in their early 20s, and they can't possibly have all of this spiritual information, but they get married anyhow, and I'm sure that they do fine. Well, I'm sure they do, too. It just warms the cockles of my heart to hear about it. But listen to me. They've got till death do they part, and the discovery that everybody's not perfect and is not living up to predetermined standards, unrealistic expectations, might not occur right away, might not occur after a few years. A lot of guys go nuts somewhere after the 25th anniversary, and they start cutting their eyes to the ladies with less wrinkles in the face, or the hair doesn't have those streaks of gray. Follow me? That's personal love, and what you personally loved is beginning to decompose. Tell me about it. I don't know why Joe Henry's staying with me. I'm decomposing daily. Well, I'll tell you, it's doctrine. That's the only reason she'd stay with me is doctrine. That's the only reason any of you people, you guys in here got a wife, because they figured that out. And put up with you another 10 minutes. So we've got this spiritual self-esteem going, and therefore a guy assumes responsibility for leadership authority over the household. And he can make decisions from a position of strength. And young people can have this type of attractiveness resulting in compatibility leading towards soul rapport if they are taught doctrine as children, as Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 6, kicking off the Shema. Teach them every day. When you're up, walking around, when you're sitting around with a remote control. I mean, you can even watch movies and teach doctrine. You want to show your children the end result of the whole panoplia of sins that come from arrogance. Get the movie, The Treasure of the Sierra Madre. There's a new edition out. DVD. One of the best movies ever made to just show you, sit there and watch it. What what's happening to poor old Humphrey Bogart here, children? What's Humphrey up to? Why is his thought pattern off? What's going on in Humphrey's mind here? What's happened to Humphrey's soul? And then take a look at Tim Holt. That's the old buddy of the Colonel's, Tim Holt. And Tim Holt, you know, stands fast all the way through. So you get a good comparison there between a person with integrity and one who doesn't have integrity. You can teach your children doctrine by watching movies, if you insist on that kind of thing. But they have to be taught so that when they get to be 20-some-odd, hopefully that at least that old, and they decide to get married, they've got the soul inventory, both the man and the woman, to carry forward in the institution of marriage and to do so properly. Now, 31. In Ephesians 5, 28 through 30, Paul speaks of how the husband ought to love his wife as his own body. Now, the word love is not eros. E-R-O-S, Eros. This is a Greek word. In fact, there's a Greek goddess called Eros, and she's the goddess of love. And that's, of course, physical love. And you know that the word Eros is not used in the New Testament. It doesn't appear anywhere. So in Ephesians 5, 28 through 30, we have the word love, and it's not eros, which represents physical love, but rather agapao, which is mental attitude love. That's A-G-A-P-A-O, agapao, and that's a mental attitude love. And that mental attitude love must be virtue love, and virtue love is made up of personal love for God, unconditional love for the human race, based on integrity of the individual who exhibits these forms of love. 32. This concept has an earthly and spiritual application. The man must love the wife as his own body. This concept has an earthly and spiritual application. First of all, the husband must provide the wife with food for her physical health, but also spiritual food for her spiritual growth, just as Christ provides it through doctrine. The man is the spiritual leader of the household in a Christian marriage. Therefore, if the wife has any questions, it's fine to ask me questions. I'm not telling you not to do that. I don't mind answering questions. But I should not have to field every doctrinal question the ladies have. That's really the responsibility of the husband. They got a question, then they go to the husband. What about this verse? What about this concept? What about this situation? And he say, well, the answer to that is, or I don't know, I'll find out. It's okay to say, I don't know, I'll find out. Don't start pulling stuff out of thin air. If you know, tell them. If you don't, say, I'll find out. Then they come to me, I guess. And then I'll tell them, I don't know either, I'll find out. Well, eventually we get found out. Secondly, point 33. The husband must provide shelter for his wife as a means of protection and safety. Spiritually, the Lord provides his church with an umbrella of authority under which it can function in the hostile environment of the devil's world. The husband provides an arena, an area, an environment of protection and safety. You know, in the olden days, my grandfather was young, and I remember him, when he was alive. Many people did not know my grandmother's first name. She was simply referred to as Mrs. Griffin. And that was a protection for her. Nobody could walk up and say, Mamie this and Mamie that. And she was referred to as Mrs. Griffin. Now, what does that say? That says that she is the Mrs. of the Mr. Griffin. And anything that you say or have to do with Mrs. Griffin, you're going to have to answer to Mr. Griffin as to whether you minded your manners or not. So these titles are important. Everybody wants to go by first names today. And that's, you know, I'm not arguing about that. That's the trend of the culture. But there was a purpose for all of those things. And by the way, people, you've sort of needled me about going to see that Mona Lisa movie. But this Wellesby College, or whatever it's called up there in Massachusetts, the faculty in the early 1950s was trying to maintain that traditional culture and to inculcate it in the ladies that matriculated there. And then this wide-eyed progressive showed up on campus in the order of that Julia Roberts woman, and she tried to change things and the more progressive ideas inculcated in the children's souls. It created quite a furor, and of course she wound up without a job. Now today, if you fired all the progressive professors, there wouldn't be but two or three left in the country on campus. So you have the husband must provide shelter for his wife as a means of protection and safety. And in many ways, a husband can protect the wife. And he learns how to do this from doctrine. Spiritually, the Lord provides his church with an umbrella of authority. In other words, if you get under the authority of the husband, if you get under the authority of Christ, under the authority of the Word of God, there's a tremendous protective factor involved in all of these things. And therefore, the divine plan protects you because you are submitting to these organizational systems that he has provided for those who are positive to them. So you can function, therefore, in the hostile environment of the devil's world. This is a dangerous place. So how do you move from point A to point B without running into some of the problems that are typical and common in a fallen environment? You need divine protection. And one of the things that God provides is, you know, that umbrella of authority. Understand from Hebrews chapter 2, we have guardian angels. Some of you need a legion, but if you need them, you get them. Finally, 34. The husband must provide clothing by which his wife might adequately dress her body. It doesn't necessarily have to be from Neiman Marcus, but, you know, she has to look presentable to society. And so the best you can do is fine and neat. The stuff is clean, of course. It's been washed on occasion. And that's how you go out. And you are able to present yourself in society by wearing proper clothes. And, of course, style, the fads of the day dictate what the proper deal is. But you ladies, the traditional bent, know what you're to wear and where you're to wear it. And so you have this adequately dressed body of the wife. And the Lord provides the spiritual provisions by which members of his church might clothe their souls. Not cloth their souls. I left the E off. But then you do understand that sometimes when I send these out, I hate sending these out ahead of time, I really do, because they haven't been fully proofed. And I get to see things as I see the hard copy. And the revised versions appear on the Internet, by the way. That's after everything's been looked at. 35. As a man would provide his own body and soul with such provision, so also he should provide these things for his wife. Love your own body well enough to clothe it, therefore should also you have this attitude toward your wife. And Paul concludes with this comparison, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also nourishes and cherishes the church, because we are members of his body, the body of Christ, and we will ultimately be the bride of Christ. 36. Since Christ is head of the church, we are members of his body. Ephesians 5:31, because of this, because we're members of his body, that's what the this is. Because we're members of his body, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Why, in Paul's analysis of the Christian marriage, why do men leave their parents and therefore find a right woman, marry her, and cleave to her? Why? Because we are members of Christ's body. The believer is a member of the body of Christ. Now remember that. We're going to go places with it. 37. Husband and wife are an analogy to the relationship between Christ and his church, namely the body of Christ. 38. Procreation is the means by which the body of Christ comes to its eventual completion. Sex and marriage leads to the birth of children and the formation of the third divine institution, the family. This is the proper way for families to be formed. This is how one generation leads to another generation. If procreation stopped, we would eventually all die, and the human race would evaporate within 100 years or so. Now, do you see the spiritual problem there? Where are the new members of the body of Christ for the next generation? If the body of Christ must be completed, and that number is unknown to us, if the body of Christ must be completed before the rapture of the church may occur, then what happens when selection stops? No one can be selected unless they're physically born. No one can be physically born unless there is sex between a man and a woman. And that sex must be confined to the divine institution of marriage, and the result must form under that household head, the father, a family that will be reared by both a man and his wife. And we're setting up something. We're going to roll with this on Sunday morning. Now, again, procreation is the means by which the body of Christ comes to its eventual completion. Sex in marriage leads to the birth of children. Now, not necessarily so. We're taking the fact that in order for a person to be selected, he must be born. And in order for a person to attain salvation, he must have selection. He must be alive. And if you are never born, you never have a shot at salvation. And if you don't have a shot at salvation because you were never born, then you are one of the potentialities of human history. You are not one of the realities of human history. So the potentials are left out here and are not in the decrees. Up to delivery, the biological life of a child remains dependent upon its mother for survival. Once the umbilical cord is severed, it, the child, switches from mother dependence over to God dependence. 40. If God has decreed to select the child, then he creates a soul and imputes it to the child, and he or she becomes a living being with human life. Now, you're saying to me, we've heard all of this. Yeah, you have, but not in this context. You need to review all of this to get what we're going to do Sunday. Therefore, principle emerges, point 41. If pregnancy does not occur, then physical birth cannot occur. If physical birth does not occur, then selection cannot occur. Therefore, 42. In order to have a pool of individuals from which the body of Christ might be formed, man must procreate. Consequently, 43. Since members of the human race make up the body of Christ, and since in eternity past it was decreed by God that a certain number of individuals were created to complete this body, then, because of this, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. That soul rapport plus marriage consummates in sexual union, and they shall become one flesh. 44. Thus, the purpose of marriage is the production of the next generation. In fact, the man is commanded to leave his parents and to unite with his wife. And this mandate is found in the future active indicative of the verb katalipo, and we find its definition here, to leave behind, and that is an accurate definition. But note that it is a future active indicative. The future tense is predictive, an event that is expected to occur in future time. When you get married, it is expected that, generally speaking, when people get married, they will procreate. Now, there are reasons why people don't have children. There are many, many legitimate reasons for that. Some people just say, I don't want any children. That's their view. That's their business. Other people say, I can't have children because of physical problems. All of these things. I'm too old. That would be a good excuse. But there are reasons not to have children. But we're talking, generally speaking, the flow of the human race from birth, moving through a system called the organized humility of the home under the authority of parents. That is a person who's born into a household through marriage, into a family. And then at a certain point, they recognize from their own attractiveness toward others, they move out from under that household and find their right person, and they establish a new household in the institution of marriage. That is a second-generation marriage. If they procreate, then there is then a second generation out of that marriage. And then those children go through the same process. They wind up getting married. They then procreate, and then a third generation arrives. And out from these children that are being born, from this flow of marriages, procreations, births, selections, and what have you, out of that pool of individuals, some come to salvation and thus become members of the body of Christ. So what is the reason for marriage? The reason for marriage is to isolate sex to one environment so that the honorable intent of marriage can be maintained. Love between a man and a woman. And out of that comes procreation, which is the addition of generation upon generation upon generation. And we're going to see definitions of terms here that are going to assist us in analyzing this and then drawing a major conclusion from it. That homosexuality is a satanic assault against the marriage and the family. That is easy to see, but it is also a satanic assault on the body of Christ. And we'll take this up on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, and as we approach this study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us those things we're trying to amplify and enlighten here, and that a recall of doctrines that we well know and have in our inventory of ideas might be called forward to help us analyze these things, and that it might result in our ability to see the conclusion and therefore solidify our view that the Bible rejects deviations from your divine intent for marriage and the result of that, which is procreation within that environment, out of which comes candidates for the body of Christ. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.